Mark chapter 15, we'll begin reading in verse 37. Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he gave up the ghost. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses and Salome, whom also when he was in Galilee followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in, notice, boldly unto Pilate, and craved or begged the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew of it, from the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and notice, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses beheld where he was laid. I'm interested in this imagery, this record of Joseph Arimathea and one other man who John brings into the picture. I'll read from John 19. You don't have to turn there. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. And he came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it with linen cloths, with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never a man laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Nicodemus being the other man who enters into this scene. These two men, secret disciples. Matthew also tells us of Joseph Arimathea that he was a disciple, secretly. John tells us, disciple secretly, the reason why, for fear of the Jews. And Nicodemus, a man who had both sought out and spoke up for Christ. We don't know if they had talked earlier that day. I'm assuming they did, but they both end up together at the site of crucifixion after Jesus has died. No more being secret disciples, stepping out into the open. Now we know some things about them. Joseph of Arimathea is a rich man, we're told. We know this tomb in which he's going to place Jesus belongs to him. And you have to understand in that day for a tomb to be large enough to walk in, to be carved out of solid rock, and that's what it says, you had to be Howard Hughes rich, because this was something that men did with hammers and chisels. And he is called an honorable counselor by Mark, and I believe the Talmud tells us there were only 14 of those in the history of Israel. Honorable counselors, a particular position in the Sanhedrin, one of the religious leaders of the day. He is from Arimathea. That's important, we know, because it's in the area of Ephraim, up towards Galilee, and maybe he had been witness to some of Jesus' Galilean ministry, but it kind of rings because his tomb is not in Arimathea. He's from Arimathea, but he makes his tomb in Jerusalem. Evidently, his family is in Arimathea, but he's making his tomb wherein no man ever laid. So his parents weren't there in Jerusalem. And it tells us he's a man who sought the kingdom of God. So he believed in the relationship of Jerusalem to the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the Messiah, and had his tomb made there in Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that he consented not to the council, evidently that earlier that day, that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy and of putting him to death. Consented not to their counsel. So this interesting man, Joseph of Arimathea. With him is Nicodemus. Nicodemus, we first meet in John chapter 3, coming to Jesus at night. Jesus is the one that says, "Art thou the teacher in Israel? And you don't understand what the new birth is about." And then he'll say, "Well, if I've told you earthly things and you can't understand them, how will you understand if I tell you heavenly things?" A man has to be born anew to enter the kingdom. But know this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. If I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men to me. Nicodemus, things stirring in his heart. Tradition tells us he was the third wealthiest man in Jerusalem in this day. John chapter 7. After the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jesus stood up and said, "If any man thirst," and upset all of the religious community, they then had decided, this guy's done. We're going to put this guy to death. It says there that Nicodemus spoke up in John chapter 7, verse 50, and said, "It's not legal. Our law says that we can't condemn an innocent man, that we can't do this without grounds." And then the whole crowd cries out, "Hey, you know, have you seen any of us following this guy? You seen any of this guy esteeming, you know, any of us and the religious leadership esteeming this guy? There's no prophets that come from where he comes from." Just, you know, and he backs down again. The heat comes on and he immediately is silenced again. But something has happened now. This day, and it's been an interesting day. No doubt they had both been witness to the trial in the morning and the things that had taken place, and then Jesus condemned by Pilate ultimately. It had been a long day. And we're told that 3 PM, something spectacular takes place, and that is that the veil of the temple is torn from the top to the bottom. Time of the evening sacrifice. Time when it was probably Caiaphas in the holy place burning incense. This whole temple precinct was a sermon in and of itself. It was the center of the nation's worship, but it also spoke constantly because it was a series of walls and barriers and limitations. There was the gates that entered into the largest area, which was the court of the Gentiles. But beyond that, there was a smaller wall that went into the court of the women, and Gentiles were warned on that wall, "You go past here, it's at threat of death." And into that court could go Jewish women and their husbands. And then there was another wall that went to the court of Israel where only the men could go. And then there were steps, and there was the court of the priest. And there were steps again that went into the temple itself where the priest could officiate. And then there was the last barrier, which was this veil. Josephus tells us 55 cubits high. It's 80 foot high, about 40 foot wide, and it was woven a hand's breadth in thickness. And on it was embroidered the cherubim with the four heads and the wings, and this imagery that God had placed in the Garden of Eden, guarding to the way of life, to the tree of life. And that was the last barrier. And once a year, the high priest was allowed to go behind the veil into from the holy place to what was called the Holy of Holies. And when he went there, he would take the blood of a lamb after he had made sacrifice for his own sins and cleansed himself. Tradition says with a rope tied around his ankle in case he died in the presence of God, because they'd all look at him, "You go get him. I ain't going in there. You go get him." They don't want to let him lay there till the next Yom Kippur. So, if you know, tradition is if he died, they would drag him out. We don't know in Herod's temple if the Ark of the Covenant is in there. We're not told. We're not given that detail. But the whole temple area spoke of barriers. It spoke of limitations. It spoke of one limitation, the next limitation, the next limitation, and the ultimate limitation. And it was a constant reminder that sin had separated man from God. And the whole purpose of man's existence was fellowship with God. And this afternoon, at 3, when Christ had said, "It is finished," and, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," farther up on the hill at Golgotha, when he yielded up the ghost, the Father reached down to tear that veil that had separated him from men since the Garden of Eden. And it was torn from the top to the bottom. You know what a sheet sounds like, or a pillowcase, when you tear it. Imagine something that's 6 or 7 inches thick, woven, tearing from the top to the bottom. And the table of incense is right in front of the veil. You know that if a priest was in there lighting influence, or the incense, and there was other priests in there, you know that their mouths were hanging open. This thing was tearing from the top to the bottom. No 80-foot priests in there. This was God. Man, religion, tries to tear the veil from the bottom to the top. God tears the veil from the top to the bottom. Acts chapter 7 says many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The ones that were in there probably did. And you know, some of them came scurrying out that front door, I'll tell you that. And that veil was torn. If that priest stood there with his mouth hanging open, he peered right into the Holy of Holies. All of them did, anyone who was in there. And there's no evidence that there was even a thread left holding it together, because there shouldn't be even a thread of man's effort that has anything to do with our ability finally to step back into the presence of God. That was settled on the hill by Jesus Christ. And after 3 hours of darkness that I'm sure Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were awestruck with, after hearing that the priests and came scurrying out of the temple, running, tripping down the steps, yelling, they knew what had happened there at the temple site. After the earthquake, something inside of these two men went off. It's the same thing that goes off in Popeye when he says, "That's all I can stands, I can't stands no more." That was it. Secret disciples up to that point for fear of the Jews. The fear has gone out the window. That is it. We can't bear it anymore. We're not going to let him, you see, because anybody who was crucified, Roman law said, couldn't be given a proper burial. That meant at the end of the day, and the Jews were yelling, they wanted his body off the cross with preparation of the Sabbath, that they would take his body and throw it into the dump in the Valley of Hinnom. And Joseph of Arimathea had reached his limit. That was the end. He heads now to see Pilate. Boldly, it says, because Pilate had the right to pronounce death on somebody who came uninvited into his presence. But politics is the same then as it is now. Money talks. This is a wealthy man. My money talks. Says goodbye. He comes into Pilate's presence. Begs for the body of Jesus. Pilate's amazed, because what do you want? You must have known Joseph of Arimathea. Want to give him a proper burial? What are you talking about? Vagabond. What do you mean? This guy from... Maybe Pilate only gave him the body because he knew it would irk the Jews who had driven him past where he wanted to go that day. Sends a soldier to see if he's already dead. He's amazed. 6 hours dead. Again, one record I read said the shortest crucifixion on record was 32 hours. Longest one, 13 days. You didn't just die in 6 hours. You suffered for a long time. Jesus didn't die. He gave up the ghost when he was done the work. He yielded up the spirit. He was finished what he had come to do. And Pilate sends a centurion to see if he's dead. Because Jesus was a man. He was a man's man. Jesus was a carpenter. He didn't go to Home Depot to buy wood. He went out in the forest and cut down a tree, and he drug it back to the carpenter shop, and he worked. He was muscled. He was a man's man. He was no wimpy guy. Jesus was a man. And they're amazed that he's dead. Centurion comes to the site. Another guard says, "Yeah, he's dead." And we had to break the legs of the other two guys. He was gone. We're shocked. Stuck the spear in his side. Blood and water runs out. He's gone. Comes back and tells Pilate. Pilate says, "Go on, help yourself." somehow, then coming back to Golgotha, meeting Joseph of Arimathea, meeting Nicodemus, showing their legal claim to the body. Soldiers say, have at it. But a strange scene takes place because these are rich men. They don't get their hands dirty. They don't have dirt under their fingernails. They have servants. It was very out of character. The Sanhedrin had made a decision that anybody that had anything to do with Jesus, John chapter 9, would be cut off from Israel, excommunicated. These guys now not only are coming into the open in their devotion to Christ, they're coming out into the open in regards to their devotion to a corpse. They don't know chapter 20. They don't know that he's going to rise. They're not saying, boy, wait till the next chapter. That's my favorite chapter in the New Testament. They're under such conviction. And they come themselves. Nicodemus dragging a 100-pound sack of herbs, aloe and myrrh, through the streets to embalm Christ. Imagine people, Nicodemus, what are you doing? You need any help? No, I don't need help. What's that for? Somebody died. A sack that big? That's enough to embalm a king. Exactly. And they meet at the site. Matthew, Mark, and Luke says Joseph of Arimathea took him down. John says they took the body away. But what it means is somewhere they get a short ladder, somewhere they get something. And Joseph of Arimathea goes up. Nick probably holds the bottom. Probably took out the spike in his feet first, some kind of pry bar, pulling it out. There was probably a peg between Christ's legs that helped suspend his body to a degree. That means up on a ladder, prying out the large spike from the first hand and the body slumping over. It means Nicodemus getting covered, Joseph of Arimathea getting covered with blood. Nick holding the ladder, putting his arm around the back of Christ that had been ripped open, blood, prying out the other spike. Having to bear the weight. You know what it's like to have a kid who falls asleep in the car and you have to carry them into the house to put them to bed. You know what it's like to have dead weight. Have you ever handled anyone who's fainted or passed out? What a scene. Two wealthy men wrestling, getting that body to the ground, bloody, beaten, laying it down, standing in awe. Having to pull the thorns from the brow. Jesus, beaten beyond human recognition, beard pulled from his face. I wonder if these men were thinking of Isaiah. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than that of any man, his form more marred than the sons of men. It says in John that they buried him after the manner of the Jews. That's important because what it means is when they got him down, they took the crown of thorns off of his head, that they began to bathe him with wet swabs of linen cloth. He had been bled out, but he was covered with blood. And you know what it's like as you dab blood away from a wound, how clear the wound becomes. Just imagine them having then to bathe him. The marks in his hands, the holes in his head. The open gash in his side where he told Thomas, thrust your hand in. The back torn to shreds. Hearing Isaiah saying he was wounded for our transgressions. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. I wonder as they're struggling to get him down if Nicodemus remembers Jesus saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. Pushing back his hair, cleaning out the spit. Unimaginable. Talking. I wonder if they're saying, I can't believe we didn't open our mouths sooner. If we'd have said something, maybe this would be different. Maybe this wouldn't have happened. I don't know. They don't know the next chapter. But maybe remembering that Isaiah had said, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. I wonder if Joseph of Arimathea in his heart is saying, Lord, is this verse written about me? Lord, did you speak about this moment through Isaiah those many centuries ago? Lord, please let it be so. I never spoke up while he was alive. I was a coward. Lord, let me do something for him now. And in some way I see, you know, the father had forsaken him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But now that's finished. And instead of letting his body be thrown in a garbage dump, here is the Father in heaven giving this tender care. It's loving hands now that care for him, that bathe him, that prepare him for the burial. It's at the hands of people who care, like any parent would care for their child in this process. Lord, I can hear Joseph of Arimathea. I'd rather be part of Isaiah than part of the Sanhedrin. Cut me off from everything, but let me be part of this plan, Lord, this divine romance. Numbers chapter 19:11 said he who touches a dead person will be unclean for 7 days. Not only now, they're cut off from the feast, they're cut off from the sacrifices, they're cut off from the temple, they're cut off from Israel. They're cut off by owning him publicly, from their money, from their wealth, from their family, from everything. They're willing to relinquish everything now to own a corpse, not knowing what we know about Christ. Risking everything. And I can't imagine what it was like. They wrapped him in a linen cloth. Now, they didn't wrap him like a mummy. That's Egypt. The Judea knew nothing of that. They would lay a long white linen cloth, twice as long as the body, lay him on that, then fold that over the head down to cover the feet. They would put the aloe and myrrh in the sides and the folds and fold it up over the body. They would put one piece of linen around the head to hold the mouth shut. They would tie it around the arms to keep the arms of the body, around the knees, around the feet. And you see them going through the process. I wonder if some of the women are involved by now. Bloody, defiled, but never with the blood of the Savior. And carrying him then into the tomb, laying him there. Rolling the stone in place. And I wonder what their conversation was like at the end of the day. I wonder what it was like for them as the sun went down and the Sabbath began. Did they sit together and talk? Did they look at Psalm 22 together? Not a bone of him shall be broken. Did they go back to the scripture they knew so well? Did they wonder? And I wonder if they stood in front of us today, what thing they would have to say to us. I'm sure they would tell us whatever we wanted to know about that day, about the earthquake, about the darkness, about the veil, about the entombment. But I think the thing they would most want to say to us is, you know the truth. Don't be secret disciples. It cost us everything. What will it cost you? to open your mouth, to stand up. This is not Afghanistan. The Taliban are not ruling. It's not going to cost you your life. It's not going to cost you your blood. What will it cost you? We head into this Christmas season again where it's almost like, I'm not going to say nothing to the relatives, like stepping on a landmine, you know? But what will it cost us to come out of that place of being anonymous about Christ, to open our mouths, to tell the truth amongst our peers, amongst our classmates, amongst our relatives, to stand up for Jesus? What will it cost us? Our pride? Our reputation? Somebody making fun of us? Oh, and religious people, they're the worst. What will it cost us? I just think if they were here, that's what they would say. Open your mouth. Tell the truth. The veil is torn. There's access to God. He paid the price. He was the Lamb of God. He took away the sin of the world. And we forsook everything for a corpse. Little did we know what would happen. Joseph of Arimathea, probably when he was convincing Pilate to give him the body, you know, he just said, you know, if I knew. Pilate is saying, why would you do this, Joseph? You're wealthy. Why'd you take this vagabond from Jerusalem, from Galilee? You're going to put him in your own tomb. It's a family tomb. You haven't even used it. Joseph would have said, it's just for the weekend. He didn't know. And he was willing to sacrifice everything. That's what I think above everything else as I look at this. Finally, they come out of the shadows. No, they had the great consolation of knowing God's grace. They could look in the scripture and said, Lord, maybe we've made mistakes, but we also see in your word that your grace is sufficient. You saved us for now with the rich in his death, Lord. We have part and parcel to this, Lord. Thank you that it was loving hands that took him down and not Roman hands. Thank you, Lord, that we had the privilege to put him in a clean tomb, to bathe him, to prepare him, and not to see him thrown in a trash heap, Lord. Thank you that we had some part in esteeming and caring for him. But imagine how their hearts would have been pounding if they knew that on Sunday morning he was coming out of there. We have the whole story. Exhortation: don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where you work, where you go to school, your relatives, the people that you have kept your mouth shut around just for the sake of not taking the heat, open your mouth. The harvest is great. The laborers are few. These are the last days. We know the whole picture. You tell me, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, tell me if they stood here. And do they? The Holy Spirit lift them off the page and put them before us. What their exhortation to us would be. Let's have the musicians come. We'll sing one last song.